Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word confessing that it is sweeter than honey, and it is more needful for us than bread. God, we cannot live by bread alone. We need every word that has come from your mouth. And God, you have given us your perfect word, the Bible. God, we pray that you would encourage us and correct us and sustain us by your word. Help us to see clearly the perfection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, may your Spirit stir in us a desire to pursue following him, pursue striving for that perfection. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After weeks of build-up, we come now in Hebrews 7 to the point that the author has been trying to get at since chapter 5 and verse 10, that Jesus is the eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And really, this whole chapter, Hebrews 7, explaining how Jesus is the fulfillment of Melchizedek, is really the first step in an even longer argument that's going to go through chapter 10, where the author is explaining that Jesus is better than the old covenant priests, and he's better than the old covenant sacrifices. And here in chapter 7 in particular, the great payoff for us that Jesus is this priest forever after the order of Melchizedek is that he saves us to the uttermost. We have an uttermost salvation in Jesus. We have an eternal salvation in Jesus. And so there are many wonderful truths for us to consider today from Hebrews 7, and also 2 points of application as we go through it, as we consider Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood. So read with me Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified, by he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Hebrews 7 falls into two parts. The first, verses 1 through 10, making the argument that Melchizedek was greater than the Levitical priest. And then the implication of that is that if Melchizedek was greater than the Levitical priest, how much greater than both is Jesus? Then, verses 11 through 28 make a second point that unlike the Levitical priests, Jesus saves us to the uttermost. So we begin verses 1 through 10. The first point of two here in Hebrews 7, Melchizedek was greater than the Levitical priest, and Jesus is greater than them all. So going through verses 1 through 10, there are six truths that the author points out to us regarding the greatness of Melchizedek compared to the Levitical priest. The first being in verse 1 that Melchizedek was a priest king. Melchizedek was a priest king. And the Levitical priests, they were only priests. Under the old covenant, you had the priesthood descended from Aaron of the tribe of Levi, and you had kings descended from David of the tribe of Judah. These were two distinct offices. Melchizedek, by contrast, yes, he was a priest, but he was also king. He was a king who was also a priest. He was not limited to one office. He had two offices. And so he was greater than the Levitical priests. And as we read in Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20, Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem during Abraham's lifetime, and he was also priest of the Most High God. And this is how Jesus likewise was a priest. As the author explains later in Hebrews 7, Jesus, according to the flesh, is descended from David, descended from Judah. And the Old Testament law said the priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. And so Jesus' priesthood, it is not a Levitical priesthood. He was not a Levite. Jesus' priesthood is a Melchizedekian priesthood. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as David described in Psalm 110, verse 4. And so Jesus descended from David in the tribe of Judah, according to the flesh. He was ineligible to be a Levitical priest, but he perfectly fulfilled the requirements to be like Melchizedek, to be a king priest. So that's the first way Melchizedek was greater than the Levitical priest. He was a priest king. Secondly, verse 2, Melchizedek was king of righteousness and he was king of peace. And here we start to get some of the interesting points that the author of Hebrews raises from Genesis and from Psalm 110. The author of Hebrews is going to interpret every little detail that he possibly can about Melchizedek to describe the comparative greatness of Melchizedek compared to the Levitical priests. And so the author actually exposits for us the meaning of Melchizedek's name and of the city where he was king. So Melchizedek, you take his name means king of righteousness. Melchi, king, Zedek, righteousness. So the author of Hebrews is giving us a Hebrew lesson, and he says Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. But then also, he was king of peace. He was the king of Salem, Salem being the word for peace in Hebrew. And so both the meaning of his name and his title, King of Salem, both of these things foreshadowed Jesus. Jesus is the perfect King of Righteousness. Jesus is the perfect Prince of Peace. As Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 prophesied, we often read these verses around Christmas, but they're true every day of the year. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah had prophesied of Jesus that to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so, yes, Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priests. And if Melchizedek is greater than they are, how much greater is Jesus? Because Melchizedek, as we read in Genesis 14, he was a historical person, just like Abraham existed in history. Melchizedek existed in history. And he was the king of Salem, and he was the priest of the Most High God. But just like every other king and every other priest throughout history, he lived and he died. His term began and his term ended. Jesus reigns forever. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. He is the Prince of Peace. There is no end to the increase of the peace that Jesus brings. He reigns with righteousness forever. And so Jesus is greater than both Melchizedek and the Levitical priests. But we come to a third aspect of Melchizedek in verse 3 of Hebrews 7, which is that the author of Hebrews draws out this literary observation that Melchizedek does not have a beginning and an end. So not literally, but literarily. In terms of you read the book of Genesis, in the book of Genesis, as you read it, Moses does not narrate for us Melchizedek's birth. He doesn't narrate for us Melchizedek's death. He doesn't tell us who Melchizedek's parents were. There's no genealogy going before Melchizedek or after Melchizedek. Melchizedek just kind of appears in Genesis 14, 17 through 20, and then he's gone. There's no introduction. There's no exit for him. He's just there and gone, and no further comment is given. And so the author of Hebrews draws out this literary observation. He says, that's pretty interesting for the book of Genesis. Because throughout most of Genesis, we get all the major players in Genesis, all the most important historical people in Genesis, they do have a genealogy. Moses does narrate for us who at least their father is, if not also their mother. And he narrates for us how long they live and when they die. And so going from Adam through Seth, down to Noah, down to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we get their birth. We get their death. We get how old they lived. We get who their parents are. But Melchizedek doesn't. And that's the point. The author of Hebrews is making a literary observation that Melchizedek doesn't begin or end in the book of Genesis, because it illustrates a literal truth about Jesus Christ. What was true of Melchizedek in a literary sense is true of Jesus in a literal sense. Jesus literally is the eternal Son of God who does not have beginning or end of days, but he lives forever. And so the silence in Genesis about Melchizedek's parentage and his beginning and end of life, it makes him, as the author of Hebrews says, he resembles the Son of God. He resembles the Son of God. And so Melchizedek, again, foreshadowed Jesus, the eternal Son of God made flesh, the ultimate priest king. Then fourthly, verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews 7, the author points out that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. So Genesis 14 narrates for us how Sodom and Gomorrah had gotten into a war, and Lot was already living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot and his family were captured as spoils of war by Chedorlaomer and the other kings that had fought in that battle. And Abraham goes And Abraham rescues Lot and he defeats these kings. And then Abraham refuses to take any of the spoils of war. Genesis 14 tells us that Abraham was unwilling to be enriched by his heroism in rescuing Lot. And so Abraham, talking with the king of Sodom, says, I won't take anything. We'll just take what supplies we've already used, you know, any food we have eaten, any supplies we have used. That's enough for us. We're not going to take anything else. You're not going to enrich me. But before he does that, Abraham does give a tenth of all the spoils he tithes to Melchizedek, to the king of Salem, this king of righteousness, this king of peace. And the author of Hebrews points out that later in Israel's history, the Levites received tithes. So when we think about the tribes of Israel, they were an agrarian society. They primarily farmed the promised land. And so 11 of the 12 tribes, they had allotments of land, and they would farm that land, and they would till the land, and they would get their crops. But the Levitical priests, they were offering sacrifices day in and day out. They could not be engaged in farming because they were engaged in making sacrifices. The broader tribe of the Levites, they would have responsibilities for maintaining the tabernacle, maintaining the implements and the vessels in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And so they couldn't be as involved in farming either. And so the Old Testament law said, okay, for the 11 of the 12 tribes, they're to take a tenth of their produce and they're to give that to the Levites. And out of that tenth that's given to the Levites give another tenth to the actual priests. And this is how the Levites and the priests would be able to survive and have food to eat as they were engaged in the work of the tabernacle and the temple. And the author of Hebrews is pointing out that the Levites received tithes from the nation of Israel, but here Abraham is giving a tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham, the ancestor of the Levitical priests, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek has the same privilege that some of Abraham's descendants, the Levitical priests, would have. But then fifthly, Melchizedek blessed Abraham in verses 6 and 7. So Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek, and then Melchizedek pronounces a blessing on Abraham. And verse 7 explains that this pronunciation of blessing, it made Melchizedek greater than Abraham. The author of Hebrews makes the point, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And he's again pointing out something from the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, it's always the superior who blesses the inferior, going all the way back to creation. God blessed Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Certainly God is superior to them. God is superior to man. Then later in the book of Genesis, Abraham later pronounces a blessing on Isaac. Isaac pronounces a blessing on Jacob. Jacob pronounces a blessing on his sons. And so throughout Genesis, the superior is always blessing the inferior. And here we have Melchizedek blessing Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. He is the founder of the Jewish nation. He among the Jews, there is none greater than Abraham. And yet, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Both of these things pointing out his comparative greatness. And Melchizedek blessing Abraham really is another priestly activity. It is the job of priests to bless people, to pronounce divine blessings on people. Numbers 6, 24 through 26, God gives Aaron a blessing to pronounce over the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. And Melchizedek, the priest king, is blessing Abraham. He's greater than Abraham, and he's also, by extension, greater than the Levites. So verses 8 through 10, the author makes a final point about the comparative greatness of Melchizedek, which is that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. In these verses, the author is using the principle of federal representation to show that Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priests. From an ethnic perspective, Abraham is the head of the Jews. He's the father of the Jews, including the Levitical priests. And so if Abraham subsumed himself under Melchizedek by paying tithes to him, so did the Levites. The Levites, through Abraham, their father, paid tithes, metaphorically speaking, to Melchizedek. And again, Melchizedek's greatness compared to Levitical priests, it anticipates Jesus' infinitely greater greatness compared to both of them. And that's what the author spends the rest of this chapter talking about. He makes his argument explicit. Implicitly, verses 1 through 10, we've got Melchizedek greater than the Levitical priests. Now, verses 11 through 28, the author makes it explicit. Jesus is greater than all of them. Jesus is infinitely greater than the Levitical priests. And the first way he is greater, verses 11 through 17, is that perfection is attainable through Jesus. Perfection is attainable through Jesus. In verse 11, notice what the author denies. He denies that perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood. Verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? So the author, he's already quoted Psalm 110:4 multiple times. He's going to keep quoting it as he goes through the book. You were a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the author says, you know, if David, writing under the old covenant, David writing when there are Levitical priests, why would David make this prophecy that there's going to be another priest in the future, not of the Levitical priesthood, but of Melchizedek? When we've only read about Melchizedek one time in the whole Old Testament. Why would he do that? If perfection is attainable through the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need for a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so the fact that there's this prophecy about a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it points out that perfection, in fact, is not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. The old covenant sacrifices don't make anybody perfect. They don't perfect anybody. And he continues in verse 12, if there's a change in priesthood, there must be a change in law as well. The old covenant law's regulation that priests be descended from Levi, it is no longer in effect in the new covenant. The high priest of the new covenant is not descended from Levi, he's descended from Judah, verses 13 and 14. And the warrant for this happening, as shocking as it was, in the first century, there was Old Testament warrant for it happening. And the Old Testament warrant, verses 15 through 17, is Psalm 110:4, where David had prophesied, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as these verses explain, verse 16, Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is eternal, because Jesus has an indestructible life. Jesus' resurrection life is indestructible. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, where he says the death that Jesus died, he died once for all, and now that he's raised from the dead, death no longer has dominion over him. Having died once, he's not going to die again. And the author of Hebrews agrees. Jesus' resurrection life is indestructible. And so his priesthood is permanent. And the permanency of Jesus' priesthood means that he can offer us perfection before God. Now the author of this, the author of Hebrews is going to explain this at greater length in Hebrews 9 and in Hebrews 10. For now, let's consider just a few of those verses. Hebrews 10 and verse 1, so that we understand what the author is claiming here. Hebrews 10:1, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities. So it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So the author of Hebrews explains, okay, the law can't make anybody perfect. Part of how we can know this is the fact that you have the same sacrifices over and over and over again. You have the Day of Atonement every year. If the Day of Atonement really atoned for your sins, shouldn't that be good enough? Shouldn't you just need one sacrifice? But as it is, you have that same sacrifice every single year. And that's in direct contrast to Jesus' actually perfect sacrifice. Go down to Hebrews 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so we see here in Hebrews 10, the author is going to go on to explain how the old covenant sacrifices couldn't perfect anybody. The very repetition of them pointed out to the fact that they were ineffective in that respect. But Jesus offered a single sacrifice for all time. And the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:14, says that Jesus has already perfected us who draw near to God, by which he means that Jesus has cleansed us spiritually so that we can draw near to God in prayer. More on that later. At the same time, Hebrews 10:14 says that Jesus keeps sanctifying us as we will not both physically and spiritually be in God's presence until Jesus comes again, which is when we'll fully inherit salvation. Again, Hebrews 1:14, very important verse in the book of Hebrews. The author considers salvation our inheritance. We will inherit salvation. The ultimate expression of salvation is yet future. And so, like salvation itself, perfection is both now and not yet. It is both present in one sense and still future in another. We've already been perfected positionally before God, and God welcomes us into his presence spiritually even now, but we will be perfected fully, both spiritually and physically, when Jesus comes again and he gives us glorified bodies like his own. And this truth gives us our first point of application here in Hebrews chapter 7, which is that we should strive for perfection. We should strive for perfection. Now again, positionally, we've already been made perfect. God has credited Christ's perfect righteousness to us through faith. We could not possibly please God more than that. He already looks on us as if we have done Christ's perfect righteousness. But it's this fact that God 100% accepts us in Christ Jesus that should motivate us to strive for perfection. Yes, we're imperfect. We're going to continue to be imperfect. We're not going to be completely perfect until Jesus comes again. But the fact that God has accepted us in Christ, the fact that he has declared us perfectly righteous based on Jesus' perfect righteousness, that frees us up to pursue perfection. It frees us up to strive to please God by what we think and by what we say and by what we do. John talks about this further in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John puts it very well in those verses. 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So John there explains, we're already God's children. God has already adopted us in Christ. He already accepts us in Christ. And it's the fact that he is coming back for us. Jesus is coming back for us. He will give us glorified bodies like his own. We shall see him as he is. And John says, this hope that we have in Christ should motivate us to be purifying ourselves now, even as he is pure. We're not going to be perfectly pure in this life, but we should be striving toward greater and greater purity. We should be striving toward closer and closer to perfection because God has already accepted us in the Beloved. And so, just to be 100% clear, if you've ever heard of the phrase Christian perfectionism, we always have to be careful when we add ism to something. You have to think about it carefully. Christian perfectionism, that is a false teaching. It's a false teaching based in part on the perfection language of Hebrews. It's a false teaching saying that it's possible for a Christian to be perfect in this life. That's not what the author of Hebrews is saying. That's not what any New Testament book is saying. The author's point is not that we can be perfect in this life. His point is that we've been declared perfect based on Jesus' perfection, and he continues to sanctify us. Notice that it's a continual process. We are being sanctified. It's an ongoing process until he comes again. And until he comes again, we should be actively striving for holiness. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We are not perfectly holy on our own. We have to strive for it in this life. But we can and we should strive for it because God has already declared us perfect in Christ Jesus. He's already declared us righteous in Christ Jesus. So we should strive for perfection. Continuing in Hebrews 7. Verses 18 and 19, another thing that makes Jesus infinitely greater than both Melchizedek and the Levitical priests. Verses 18 through 19, we draw near to God through better hope in Jesus. Now, this truth flows out of the previous one. We've positionally received perfection now, and so we have hope. Verses 18 and 19, the former commandment about the genealogical pedigree of priests under the Old Covenant, they have to be descended from Levi. This gets set aside at the beginning of the New Covenant by Jesus' death and resurrection because of its weakness and uselessness. And now the author explicitly says, the law made nothing perfect. He comes right out and says it. The law made nothing perfect. By contrast, Jesus, in perfecting us positionally by his death and resurrection, he has given us a better hope through which we draw near to God. And this makes the new covenant so much greater than the old covenant. Under the old covenant, the high priest entered the most holy place in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. He entered it once per year. Once a year, he could come into the presence of God and offer a sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of the people. Now, under the Old Covenant, Jews did pray to God. Old Covenant members, they prayed. The Psalms are not only Israel's hymn book, they're also Israel's prayer book. All the authors of Psalms, they're praying to God. The Psalms are prayers. We read in the Old Testament, Moses prayed to God. The prophets often prayed to God. As we've been reading the book of Nehemiah, we've read some rather long prayers that Nehemiah has prayed, and we've also read some very short prayers that Nehemiah has prayed. The Old Testament itself teaches us that prayers can be very, very long and still be faithful and God-glorifying, and prayers can also be really, really short and be just as God-glorifying. These are wonderful lessons that we get from the Old Testament about the nature of prayer. They did pray in the Old Covenant. But in the Old Covenant, it was not normal for the Jews to address God as Father. It was Jesus who came on the scene and taught his disciples, you need to pray, our Father. You need to address God as Father. The Old Covenant, on occasion, spoke of the nation of Israel collectively as God's son, but individual Jews were very, very hesitant to personally say of God, my Father. In fact, the book of John tells us that in part it was Jesus constantly referring to God as my Father that made the religious leaders want to kill him. Because in their mind, for him to say God is my Father, that was him making himself equal with God. This was not something that people on an individual level did. But Jesus, by virtue of his unique sonship, he is the eternal Son of God. Jesus, in bringing about the new covenant, one of the blessings of the new covenant that Jesus gave was he said, now you can pray confidently to God as my Father. It's not just a collective title. It's not just that collectively the covenant community is God's son. It is that individual members of the new covenant have been adopted as sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. And so we can pray to God individually as my Father. It's part of the glory of salvation. Jesus shares his sonship. He shares the blessings of sonship with us. And so that brings us to our second point of application. We should take advantage of this blessing that Jesus has given us. We should pray to God in the confident hope that Jesus has given us. This point of application is so important that the author of Hebrews begins this big section with it. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, he says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And he comes back to it at the end of this section. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Draw near with confidence to the throne of God. So at the beginning and end of this big section of Hebrews, we're going from Hebrews 4, 14 through chapter 10. Hebrews 4, 14 and 16. Hebrews 10, 22. The application that begins and ends this section is pray. Pray boldly. Pray confidently because God accepts you in Jesus Christ, His Son. And so taking these things together here in Hebrews chapter 7, we should be bold and confident to pray because Jesus has perfected us positionally already and He enables us to draw near to God through Him. This is a great hope that we have as Christians. It is a wonderful blessing that we have. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, telling us to cast all our cares on Him, on God, because He cares for us. He cares for us. We can pray confidently and boldly to God because He cares for us. Throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, God commands us. He commands us repeatedly to pray. To pray. And throughout the Old and New Testaments, Scripture is 100% absolute clear. God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every point in between. And in light of the perfect knowledge of God, the omniscience of God, God knows all things. If God knows all things, if He knows what we need before we ask for it, why would He command us to pray? It's not like He needs it. He doesn't need our prayers. Why? He commands us to pray because He cares for us. He commands us to pray because He cares for us. We're to cast all our cares on Him because He cares for us. Jesus also told a parable encouraging constancy in prayer. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. We won't read the whole parable, but just to summarize it, Jesus tells the story of a widow who was being oppressed by somebody, and there was a judge in her city, and she went to this judge constantly, begging for him to step in, intervene, to give her justice. And she was so persistent that Jesus says, this unrighteous judge, he didn't fear God, he didn't love his fellow man, he was completely and utterly wicked, but he finally gave the widow justice just to get her to be quiet, just because of how persistent she was. And Jesus says, if that's how an unrighteous judge would behave, if you can get a completely wicked person to do the right thing simply by being persistent, how much more should we trust that by being persistent in prayer, our God, our Father, who loves us, who gave His Son for us, how much more can we be confident that He will give us good things? Maybe not what we're asking for, maybe not the timing in which we ask for it, but we can go to God, we should go to God persistently in prayer because we know that He's good. We know that He loves us. We know He's our Father. We know He delights to give good gifts to His children. We know that He cares for us. And so, Jesus and the author of Hebrews alike commands us to pray to God in confident hope. Two final points here in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 25. Jesus is greater because He gives us a better covenant. Again, we've looked at some aspects of the covenant that's better, but here we explicitly find, are told, that the covenant, the new covenant, is better than the old. So verse 20 and 21, The Levitical priests, they became priests by virtue of their genealogy, who their father was. Jesus became priest by God's oath. God swore an oath when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. You are a priest forever. And then verse 22, this oath makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And all in Hebrews 8, all in Hebrews 9, over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we'll see how the author explains that the new covenant is better than the old covenant, but he introduces that idea here. And he gives us a little foretaste of that argument in verses 23 through 25. Verse 23, the old covenant had many priests because each high priest would die and had to be succeeded by another. But in the new covenant, Jesus became high priest after rising from the dead, and he continues a priest forever. His priesthood is permanent, and so the new covenant is better. Many priests kept the old covenant going, never perfecting themselves, never perfecting their hearers by their sacrifices. But Jesus keeps the new covenant going, having always been perfect, having lived out perfection through his death, and he's perfected us, the members of the new covenant, forever. Verse 25 then concludes, consequently, because of this, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And here the author of Hebrews points out that our salvation is eternal because Jesus eternally, until he comes again, he is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Our salvation is secure, one, because Jesus bought it. He gave his life for it. But also, even now, he's at the right hand of God. He continues to intercede for us. He continues to plead his shed blood for us. It's not just that he died and then is just, well, I did my part. That's it. No, Jesus died, and his death really was effective. His death really did pay for our sins. But now, on top of that, Jesus, even now, at the right hand of God, is interceding for you and for me. And so our salvation is 100% secure. And finally, verses 26 through 28, Jesus is greater because he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And these verses really explain why it is that God listens to Jesus' intercession for us. Notice what verse 26 says of Jesus. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Again, Levitical priests, they had to be consecrated for service. They had to be set apart for service. Multiple sacrifices had to be made for them personally before they could ever serve as priests, as we read in Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 9. But Jesus needed no sacrifice for himself. Jesus intrinsically, by his very nature, is holy. He's eternally holy, past, present, and future. He was innocent and unstained. He never sinned. As such, he was separated from sinners. He's been exalted above the heavens. Jesus occupies a unique position by virtue both of who he is and what he has done. The person of Christ and the work of Christ together means that he is better than the old covenant priests. Verse 27 explains they had to offer daily sacrifices for themselves and for others. But Jesus offered a once-for-all sacrifice of himself. He offered himself as the perfect sin offering, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Though he knew no sin, he was made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And God did accept Jesus' sacrifice. Upon Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven, God swore this oath that Jesus would be an eternal high priest, in contrast to the temporary high priest of the law who were appointed, verse 28 says, in their weakness. And so, in light of the infinite greatness of Jesus, if any of you here are not trusting in him for salvation, I urge you to do so. Jesus does offer a perfect salvation. He died as a perfect sacrifice for your sins in your place. God accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. And now Jesus is at the right hand of God, which means that anyone and everyone who comes to the Father through him is accepted, is forgiven, has eternal life. is positionally already perfected and will be physically perfected when Jesus comes again. The law makes no one perfect. If your hope is that God will accept you on the basis of the law, He'll accept you because you're good enough, the book of Hebrews and the rest of Scripture altogether equally agree we cannot save ourselves. We can't be good enough on our own because God's standard is not good enough. God's standard is not be better than other people. God's standard is perfection. God's standard is absolute holiness. And none of us reach that standard. So it has to be given to us. It has to be a free gift. And praise God, He gives that free gift in Christ to anyone and everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Jesus alone to save them by His death and resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us an eternal high priest. We thank You that Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. We thank You that He is at Your right hand interceding for us. God, we thank You that You have adopted us as sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. God, You care for us. You care for us. You gave Your Son for us. You've given us Your Spirit. You've given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're going to send Jesus back one day to raise the living and the dead, to make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God, help us. Help us to be mindful of these wonderful truths. The author of Hebrews is getting at the highest heights of theology, but he is doing it to raise our eyes to the ultimate heights of Christ and His glory. God, help us by Your Spirit to see Christ's perfect glory and to be stirred in our hearts that we want nothing more than to strive for perfection, trusting that He will perfect us physically and spiritually when He comes again, and He has already spiritually perfected us positionally before You. And God, help us to be bold, to come before Your throne of grace, God, knowing that You are for us in Christ Jesus. Help us to be bold because of the hope that You've given us in Christ. Help us to glorify You by day, moment by moment, expressing our need of You and Your grace in prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.